Okay, today is September the 4th, 2018. This year is just clicking by, as they all have for a while. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual way. We're here to grow in grace and knowledge, and we have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your grace, for your righteousness, for your justice, for everything about you we are thankful for. We're thankful for this time that we can assemble ourselves together for the purpose of feeding upon your mighty word. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate so that we can remember what we learn, apply what we learn, and make our time on this earth worthwhile. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. We're not on lesson 71, even though it shows it there. I just want to go over the verse that we've been on for about three times. It's three lessons already. It's a short verse, but it's a very convicting verse. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And the emphasis on this verse is all things. Not some things. All things. To do it without grumbling or disputing. I'm not going to read the rest of the sentence because I'm not sure we'll get there or not. Lesson 72 looks short here, but we read quite a bit of scripture in the Old Testament, and we're going to continue that same thing this evening. I'd like for you to turn to Numbers chapter 14. Excuse me. Now, the reason that I am going through this, reading all these scriptures in the Old Testament, the Old Testament has a lot of narrative in it, and it addresses grumbling, complaining, griping, and there's other words I could use, but I won't. And that's why I'm going here, is because I want us to get a very good feel for what God thinks about groaning, mumbling, griping, and complaining. I want you to look, we're going to start with Numbers 14, verse 1, but I want you to go up one verse, because this is a verse I pointed out in the past. Chapter 13 is about the Jews, the Israelites, at Kadesh Barnea. That was an infamous place for them because they had a chance to cross the River Jordan, go in and take the land. But they were afraid. They didn't trust the Lord. And so they had the report of the 12 spies that went in there. And there were 10 of them that gave a bad report. Not that the land wasn't all that God said it would be, but there were giants in the land. They had fortified cities, and they would be destroyed if they even tried to take over that property, that land. And then it culminates in verse 33. That's the last verse in chapter 13. And this is what they were saying. There also we saw the Nephilim. And then in parenthesis it says the son of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight and were also in their sight. Now, you've heard me comment on this before, but here's the verse. After Genesis chapter 6, the Nephilim are never mentioned in the Bible outside of this verse. And this verse does use the term Nephilim, but it's given by men who were afraid. They had hit the panic button. They were totally emotional. It's not that there were any Nephilim that survived the flood, because the Genesis account tells us that there was nothing living except eight on the ark. This is hyperbole. This is exaggeration. The sons of Anak were big. They were, you could say they were giants, but they're calling them Nephilim. I just thought I would point that out, because I've said this in the past. Because some people think the Nephilim continued, but they did not. Now, in chapter 14, verse 1. Yes?
Do you want your notes up here? They're not up on your screen.
No.
You want them?
No, I don't want them up there. I don't want them up there right now.
You want them up here?
They can be. Huh?
You want them up here?
No.
Okay, I'm shutting down. Thank you.
Okay. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Now remember, this is, they were at, going across the Jordan. They were going to finally go into the promised land, a big, big deal. And because of this bad report, false report, they cried all night. And verse 2, and all the sons of Israel grumbled. I want you to underline that. Again, this is what this is all about. They were grumbling and they were complaining. They had no gratitude and they were not trusting the Lord. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt," or "Would that we had died in the wilderness." This is getting old. I mean, can you imagine what that sounded like to God? And by the way, just as a side note, they said, or would we had died in the wilderness. God is going to grant that to them. They're saying that they want to die in the wilderness. He says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. They're not expecting that, of course. And why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Oh, they got a short memory. They were so glad when the Lord freed them from bondage. So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." They're serious about this. After all the Lord had done for them, demonstrated His faithfulness, they want to go against the Lord, elect a leader, and go back to Egypt. And I'm sure that Egypt would welcome them. They would probably say, "Well, come on in. We'll give you our finest wine." And no, this is emotions talking. No thought, no doctrine. Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation and the sons of Israel. I like to underline that because it reminds me every time something like this happens, falling on your face means you recognize you are totally helpless. You may be in a dangerous situation, and the first thing you do is go to the Lord. You don't do anything. You start trusting. The way you start trusting is to start praying. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. This was so offensive to them because they knew that God would give them the victory, and they were blaspheming. One of the most horrible things they can do. And they spoke to all the congregations of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey." They're the ones that ought to be afraid, not the Israelites. "Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Don't you wish somebody would just stand up and say that, something similar to that today, that they would tell this generation and this nation the same thing? Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is getting very serious now. They're talking about stoning the only two people, plus Moses and Aaron. They're going to stone them as leaders. Elect someone and go back to Egypt. That's the plan. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of the meeting, that's the tabernacle, to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? Underline that. That's the whole problem. They were not believing in the Lord. They weren't trusting. They were an emotional revolt. And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Can't you imagine if you were God, you would be saying, what is going to get these people, after all the things that I've done, all the miracles I've performed, and always was faithful, and yet they still don't trust me? Verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. This is not just a false. Of course, it's not false coming from God, but this just isn't idle chatter. He could have done it, and he very well would have done it. He had the right to do it. He had the power to do it. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, and by thy strength thou didst bring up these people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people. For thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while the cloud stands over them. Thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, this means it's so easy for God to slay the whole nation as it would be as one man. Then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. You see what Moses is saying, what the pagans will say. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. That might be a good phrase there to underline, to remember that. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving the iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I pray, iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven the people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. In other words, God's saying, I'm not going to make a new nation from you. Just think of the humility of Moses. I mean, there would be a lot of people that would have taken God up on that, wanting to be famous and have notoriety and be so important. The Bible says that Moses was the humblest man on earth. So verse 20 says, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. So he's not going to annihilate them, but there's a price to pay for their disbelief, for not trusting God. Verse 24, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now he's telling, he's giving them directions. He says, you're not going to go into that land. I have prepared it from eternity past for you, but you are so cowardly and you don't trust me. You're pathetic. So turn around and go by the way of the Red Sea. In other words, instead of going the direction they were going and crossing the river, he says, you turn around, you head back this way. Verse 28. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling, there's another grumbling, against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. And essentially what God is saying, I'm sick of it. I put up with it long enough, and that's what we have to remember. God is so gracious, and He is long-suffering. But there's a time when we get so contrary to Him that His justice starts to act, and then it's too late. Verse 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. See here when it says, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Look up there at verse 2, and that I said that they said, oh, would that we had died in the wilderness. And now we're in verse 28. He says, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. He's given them what they asked for. Of course, they didn't mean it, but they said it. And he says, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled, there it is, grumbled against me. Do you see how serious this is? Grumbling against God. So anyone 20 or older that participated in the grumbling would not see the land, and their bodies would be scattered all over the wilderness. Verse 30, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb and the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Can you imagine if this was, you were one of the ones that were complaining? And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. See, they're not even, sounds like they're not even burying them. They just leave them there. Verse 34, according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble. There, are y'all underlining these grumblings? Over and over he's talking about grumbling. Who grumbled against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land. Even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. The Lord wasn't going to tolerate them anymore at all. They died. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. And when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Well, I guess so. They should have been celebrating when the spies came back and said the land is everything God said it would be. But they were mourning because they weren't trusting the Lord. Now he's going to give them something to mourn about. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Do you see what's going on here? What did the Lord tell them to do? He said, you turn around and go back to the wilderness. They are still not listening to Him. They are still operating on their emotions, and they're thinking, well, now we'll show the Lord that we're ready to listen now. We're going to go and take over the land. Apart, they don't recognize they're being disobedient here, or if they did, it didn't matter. Verse 41, but Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? And see, they're still not listening to Moses. At least they don't have stones in their hand about to stone him. He says, do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they went up anyway. And they're not listening. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord, nor Moses left the camp. In other words, whenever the Israelites would go into battle, whenever they would go to take over a city, of course, Moses was always there, and the Ark of the Covenant, which was the physical representation of the Lord being with them. They didn't take any of that because now they're doing everything on their own. They still don't get it. What do you think happened? Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So are you getting the idea that the Lord does not like grumbling and complaining? One more Old Testament and then we'll get back to Philippians. Go to Psalm 106. I'm not going to read the whole Psalm, just the last part. Psalm 106. I suggest you read the whole psalm maybe when you get home or sometime soon. But we're going to start with verse 13. Right before verse 13, they're talking about how the waters covered the Egyptian cavalry, all the army that was after them. And they're celebrating and all that. And then verse 13 is so typical. They quickly forgot his works. That's talking, of course, about the Lord's work. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness. What were they craving? Remember we went over this? God had supplied what for them to eat? Manna. And they ate it, and then they started complaining, grumbling. It says they craved intensely in the wilderness, and they wanted meat to eat. And tempted God in the desert, rather than being thankful for Him providing for all their needs. This bread, like when they made bread out of it, and it said it tasted like honey. Had to be wonderful tasting. So He gave them their request. Remember all the quail that came in? But sent a wasting disease among them. He gave them what they wanted. And of course, they're never satisfied, but a plague came upon them because they weren't thankful and they groaned and complained against God. Verse 16. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. Remember, we went over that too. They thought, well, why should they have priestly duties? Why can't we be priests too? And I explained to you that in order to be in the work, even in the for the priest and have the Levitical duties, you have to be of the tribe of Levi. But to be a priest, you had to be from the line of Aaron. And they were complaining about that. And so God just, what was God going to do first when He heard this? What was He going to do? Do y'all remember? He was going to wipe them all out, the whole company again. Who saved the day? Moses, the one that they had stones in their hand to stone. And so, of course, they had to get away from these people so the land wouldn't swallow them up as well. And then it says, The earth opened up and swallowed them. And a fire blazed up in their company, and a flame was consumed. The flame consumed the wicked. Remember, we were talking about some difference in the translation. Some of them said that the outskirts were burned, and others said those in the outskirts were burned. This, according to Psalm 106, makes it sound more like those people in the outskirts were burned as well, and in their tents and so forth. So I'm going to stop there. There's much more here. You know, it just goes on about, and they made a golden calf and they forgot about their Savior. I mean, this is just, I hope that you'll read this. And when you do, this is Psalm 106. I'm not going to take time to do the whole thing tonight, but when you read it, I hope that you will think about this. We look at this and we say, how can they be so stiff-necked, so rebellious, never trusting God, and doing such stupid and horrible things? Well, let's look at our nation. I don't even need to elucidate what's going on here, do we? I mean, we have churches, large denomination representing hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that have homosexuals in the pulpit. And they have lesbians in the pulpit. Our military has homosexuals in it. They have also lesbians in it. And they have transgenders in it. And our military is required to take sensitivity training so that none of these people will be offended. I could go on and on, but just that alone. And just think, there were people probably that were not going along and they were shocked, just like Caleb and Joshua. And they think, how can this happen among us? Isn't that what you think? I mean, y'all all can remember when it wasn't like this. And you think, how could this happen? But it happens incrementally over a period of time. People get used to it. Even Christians start to accept this. How could anyone even have the audacity to attend a church where such blasphemy is going on? And yet they have, the numbers are still there. You have the Catholic Church where they are talking about hundreds, thousands of children are being sexually abused by the priests who are supposed to guard them and take care of them. And then the church hides it. How could this happen? And how could they continue to go to these churches with that kind of thing going on? Now, I'm not saying pastors are all lily pure, but they don't have the problem that the Catholic Church has. What I'm saying is, we are living in a time that we can identify with this. And when we see, when God moves, the tremendous justice and the suffering and the annihilation should get our attention. And it starts with grumbling and complaining. Okay. Now we're going to get back to our notes. I'll put those on the board now. Cindy, you can put them on the line as well.
Thank you.
And this is I got this from Charles Lee Feinberg, What Israel Means to God. And this was from Bibliotheca Sacra, number 93, page 308 and 309. And this is what he says. And it's very appropriate after just reading what we have. Sometimes it wears out our patience to read of these, of the repeated disobediences, but they never prove God to be anything but of long patience and infinitely kind. Just call these events to mind. The murmuring at Marah, remember that? They had no water, and then over the bitter water, nearly every one of these, they said, let's go back to Egypt, let's kill Moses, And we'll get a leader and go back to Egypt. And how wonderful the flesh pots of Egypt were. They were out of their mind. So, you have the murmuring. Murmuring is the same as grumbling and complaining at Marah. In fact, it's called Meribah. And that's a verb as well that can mean complaining. And over the bitter water, the murmuring in the wilderness of sin for some food like the flesh pots of Egypt. Remember, they always don't have food. Well, we got manna. Well, we get tired of eating manna. We won't meet. Never satisfied. The striving at Rephidim for water. The worship of the golden calf at Sinai. The murmuring at Taberah. The stubbornness at Kibroth Hattaavah. The contention of Miriam and Aaron with Moses over his Cushite wife. We didn't go over that one, but Miriam was Moses' sister and Aaron was his brother. And they didn't like the fact that he had a Cushite wife. And so the Lord called him to the tent of the meeting. And he struck Miriam with leprosy. She had it for 7 days. And then the Lord, Moses was praying for her and the Lord relented. The unbelieving report of the 10 spies who went to Canaan. That's what we just read. The conquest rebellion of the people at Kadesh Barnea. That's when they wouldn't cross. The wilderness, the willfulness and defeat of at Hormah. At Hormah you had the people who started intermingling with the people that worship Baal. And before you knew it, they were idol worshippers in Israel. God said, you separate from those people. You don't marry these women because they will turn your head away from me. And they didn't listen. It always happened. The rebellion of Korah. Remember, Korah. Same thing happened with Korah. The ground ate him up too. And his lot. Remember the staffs to show who's in charge?
Mine.
Yes.
The one about Korah. He was a real creep. I was reading where the new generation is numbered in 26 numbers. And it says here, and this helped me a lot to see this, that the sons of Korah, however, did not die.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounded like he just...
Well, it's not all the sons of Korah did. The ones that were in the rebellion... that went there and was protesting, those died. But not all the sons of Korah died. He was the leader of the pack or the tribe or whatever at that point.
So he died. Yeah, he died, but some of his sons were...
Yeah, but because all of them didn't go and protest this, see.
That was good.
Okay, What was that scripture again?
That was Numbers 26, and it was where the generations were numbered, and it mentioned...
What verse number?
It was verse 10 and 11.
Okay, Numbers 26, verse 10 and 11 are what she's talking about.
It says the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them along.
Yeah, that's what the same thing. See, that's what happened to Korah. It's what happened to Dathan and Abiram. Just the earth swallows them up. But he had still... family sons that weren't consumed there.
I was wondering why it mentioned that and it helped me because sometimes the whole family gets it.
Mm-hmm. Well, if that happens when the family's wiped out, they're on board with the rebellion.
Yeah.
But of course, if they're not, the Lord wouldn't do it. Now, in the pagan countries, they would. If somebody, remember Daniel in the lion's den? And the people who, the men who conspired against him, and when the Lord saved Daniel, the king came out and he said, all the men and their families were thrown in with it. Of course, I don't know whether the families were on board with that or not, but to them it didn't make any difference.
Just like Joshua, when he took some of the stuff.
Joshua took some stuff?
No. When Joshua went into and made
had a battle, and then Aaron, or not Aaron, but...
Oh, the guy that took a little bit of... they said, don't take anything. He took it and hid it under his tent and so forth.
The whole family got it.
Yeah.
That, I don't know why that bothers me so bad.
Well, I'll talk about that later.
But this was different.
But you know, when things like that, it says, how could that be? We don't have all the details, but we do have the detail that God is perfectly just. It's impossible for Him not to be just. So if the whole family died, then it was because it was just. We can, like I said, we don't have all the details. Okay, so at Kadesh Barnea, their willfulness and defeated Harma, the rebellion of Korah, the murmuring of the people because of the death of Korah. Not only was it bad that Korah was there and rebelled against the Lord because he wanted to be a big shot. He wanted to take Moses' place or that type of thing. And then after the Lord opened up the ground and swallowed them in, then you would think the people would be really afraid to go against the Lord. And what are they doing? They're complaining because he took Korah. And they said it was Moses' fault. Not their fault, Moses' fault. Can you see the picture of just how long-suffering God is with these people? So it says, the murmuring of the people because of the death of Korah and his allies, the striving at the waters of Meribah, their complaint over the wilderness life while compassing the land of Edom in their journeying from Mount Hor, and the sin at Peor. Do y'all know what happened at Peor, at Mount Peor? Well, again, there's always this temptation for the Israelites to get too chummy, too friendly with the pagans that surrounded them. And it got to where they were marrying the pagan women, and they had idols, starting to get into idol worship. And so God sent a plague on the people for it. And this guy, I think his name, I'm not going to say his name, I can't remember it well enough. But anyway, one of the Israelites saw one of the men, an Israelite, bringing, I think, an Edomite woman. It was a pagan woman. Anyway, brought him in and went into the tent. He picks up a spear and runs in there and throws the spear. And it goes through both of them, kills both of them. And that stopped the plague. And God said he was very righteous and just in doing that. So this type of thing goes on and on. It's cyclical. For a while they would feel like, oh, we've done wrong, and be contrite, and then next thing you know, they're rebelling again. And so what do we get out of this? I mean, we live in a country where you have the same type of things, rebellion to God, as they were. And the only thing that, we can pray for these people. We can pray for our country. And we can stand for truth and righteousness and not get it behind a soapbox and preach at people, but look for opportunities that you can give the truth, the Scripture. If somebody asks you, what do you think about capital punishment, for instance, you can say, well, it's biblical. It's absolutely what God has required. Or what do you think about homosexuals? Or what do you think about anything? We have to be ready to give an answer, not to argue with them. Stand up for truth, and then if they challenge you, you start asking them questions. You don't just have a big debate with them. You start asking them, what do you believe, and where did you get that idea? Do you understand? Okay. Now, I have a few sayings here that has to do with not grumbling and being thankful and that type of thing. The first one is called, let down your bucket. An unforgettable experience of my college days was to hear a series of lectures by George Washington Carver. His wife is a chronicle of sacrifice, humility, brilliance, good deeds, and dedication. I actually read some of the book of George Washington Carver when I was in high school. I think it's the only book I read in high school. I'm not proud of that, by the way. I've done my best to make up for that ever since. But he was a phenomenal guy. You know, he's a black guy when there was a horrible discrimination then. But he rose above it. He stated his personal philosophy, this is George Washington Carver, in these simple words: Let down your buckets where you are. I like to use the phrase, and I've told several people this recently, grow wherever you're planted. It's the same idea. Don't grumble about where you're planted or where you're going to let down your bucket. Just let down your buckets where you are. He encouraged us and everyone not to go through life dodging issues, complaining, and criticizing, but to contribute something. This was illustrated time and time again in Dr. Carver's own career, but never more dramatically than when he was offered $175,000 a year to work with Thomas A. Edison. $175,000. And that was over 100 years ago. Can you imagine how much money that was? And George Washington Carver declined. His reason, I felt that God was not through with me in Tuskegee. There was still plenty of work for me to do there. That was a great man. Here's another one. Complainers live longer. Do you believe that? Yeah, right. Question mark. Complainers live longer? A recent medical survey states that chronic complainers live longer than people who are always sweet and serene. It claims that their cantankerous spirit gives them a purpose for living. Each morning they get up with a fresh challenge to see how many things they can find to grumble about. And they derive great satisfaction from making others miserable. I question those who complain, actually, do outlive those who want, who don't. Maybe it just seems that way to everybody around them. That was by Herbert Vanderloost. A man complained to Mark Twain that the Bible was all jumbled up, inconsistent, and filled with passages he could not understand. The humorist replied, "I have more difficulty with the passages I do understand than the passages I don't understand." And then one more. There's no sense in advertising your troubles. There's no market for them. Is that true? Absolutely. Grumbling and complaining is an outward manifestation of a bad attitude, and self-pity is usually behind the bad attitude. So that's one reason grumbling and complaining is so devastating, and why God dealt with it the way He did, because it's not some superficial just little thing that is said. It's exposing an attitude, and usually there's self-pity behind it. Why should I have to do this? Why can't someone else do this? I'm too good to do this. I deserve better. All these kind of ideas. No humility there. And of course, it all stems from arrogance. And usually it is a self-pity that is based on an exaggerated opinion of oneself, which is motivated by arrogance. Arrogance is at the root of all sin. And then we have something to remind us of this here in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, this is Paul writing, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Doesn't that fly in the face of all of the efforts of teachers in school to try to boost and elevate self-esteem? Self-esteem, regardless of, based on nothing. He goes on to say, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So we are to be realistic in what we think about ourselves, and not to think more highly. Once the arrogance is dealt with, the self-pity disappears, then the attitude changes, and the grumbling ends as well. That's how it has to be attacked. You don't try to deal with the grumbling. You have to deal with the arrogant attitude to start with, which promotes self-pity. And once those are gone, then the grumbling ends as well. No one can be happy who is a chronic complainer. And that also shows they have no gratitude. You cannot please them. And there's a lot of folks like that. Now, all this time, I've spent all this time in the Old Testament doing all this, dealing with, in all things, do not complain, do not grumble. Then we have the next word here, are disputing. It is a different word here. It's dialogismos. D-I-A-L-O-G-I-S-M-O-S. Do you see a word in there that you might be familiar with in the middle of the word? It comes from logos. It's talking about the word of speaking. It's a noun, genitive singular, masculine. And in the BDAG lexicon, it says it's a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed, a dispute or an argument. So that's what disputing is. Dialogismos. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. That word dissension there is dialogismos, which is the same that we had in disputing in our verse. So dissension is translated from the Greek word dialogismos, lifting up holy hands. Some people today lift up their hands when they pray, but this is used as an idiom for praying while being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Colonel R.B. Thiem, when he was alive, he taught that. That it was not that when we pray, we lift our hands, but it was, if you lift up holy hands, then it means that you are praying in for our time filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Dissension means to, this is Merriam-Webster's definition of dissension, to engage in an argument, debate, especially to argue irritably or with irritating persistence. That's what are y'all getting the idea of what that is? So we are children of God, and we should not complain and grumble, and we should not get into arguments that are, get into this irritability in this kind of exchange. It's okay to have a different view or opinion, but it's not okay to argue, okay? You can talk to anybody as long as you can without it turning into an argument. But I'm going to tell you in just a moment, when that happens, what you need to do. So we're staying out of... This says debate in the Merriam-Webster's. But debate is when it's civil and you're exchanging ideas and so forth. I wish that wasn't there. But then it gets in, especially to argue irritably or with irritating persistence. In other words, it's the synonym for argument. Debate is fine, but quarreling is not. We must remember that it takes two people to quarrel, and when we notice any sign of anger or hostility in someone's tone or body language, it's time to change the subject or bring the conversation to an end. You have to be sensitive to that. When you're talking to somebody, you don't know if they're getting irritable or not. They can't hide it. Their body language will show it, and body language never lies. Usually they'll get louder. They start to tighten up. They're uncomfortable. You can see that. And when you see it happening, back away. Change the subject. Everyone is welcome to his own opinion, even when it differs from ours. Do you know that? Some people don't get it, especially Christians. They say, oh no, you've got to believe the way I do. I'm a Christian. I understand the Bible. You've got to believe just like I do. And if you don't, then I'm going to see to it that you do. And they're thinking they're doing God's work when they do that. It winds up in an argument alienating the people who they are supposed to be contacting. That happens all the time. Maybe you've done it before. Maybe I've done it before. But we need to cut it out if we have. So, even if somebody's opinion differs from ours, and becoming Argumentative or defensive will usually eliminate any chance of a person to be open-minded or to come around to our way of thinking. That, isn't that common sense? But so many of us think, well, I'm not going to let him get the best of me. If he gets loud, I'll get louder. If he gets obnoxious, I can be more obnoxious. Whatever it takes. They think the idea is to win an argument. Listen, you never win an argument. Even if you think you've shredded them with your phenomenal expertise and your IQ and all that, you don't win an argument. All you do is make enemies. They will not like you. They will not listen to you. And so you have to see when a conversation starts getting there, end it one way or the other. I don't mean shooting. Even though you might like to. Asking questions works much better than challenging someone about their beliefs. We like to challenge people. Instead, you might have a neighbor, might have a friend, might have a family member, somebody, and you start talking about something, they start saying, and you get on the subject of the Bible or scriptures or spiritual matters. Next thing you know, oh, well, what I like best about my church and my religion is speaking in tongues. And oh. And what do most Christians do? You know what they do. Oh, no, that's wrong. Well, I can take you to the scripture. I do this, I do that. Oh, boy, are you wrong. What have you done? They probably won't ever talk to you again. If you ever bring up religion or the Bible, it's done. Just because you didn't have the discernment and the sensitivity to know that's not the way to handle it. So, questions work much better than challenging someone about their beliefs. People who ask questions seldom are accused of being argumentative, and they learn a lot about the person. Most Christians talk too much. But I'm not meaning regular discourse. I'm saying when it comes to witnessing, when it comes to talking to people about the Bible, and I think, I don't know, sometimes it may be unintentional, but sometimes it is intentional because you want to let them know, boy, I'm a Bible expert. I can grind you to fine powder. If you want to argue with me about the Bible, I'll crush you. Gives them a sense of superiority. And so they're doing all the talking. And in the meantime, they're getting deeper and deeper in the pit. Because people don't like, I think I have this down, people don't like to be told that they're wrong. Do you? Oh, no, they're wrong. So somebody brought up about, oh, yes, the best thing I like about it is speaking in tongues. And so how many Christians, I don't know, God knows, would take that as a challenge and then you're going to start just cramming down everything you knew about tongues and show them how wrong they are? And what should you do? Oh, you speak in tongues? Where'd you get that idea? How did you get on the tongues? That's not threatening. In fact, they're eager to tell you about it. Oh, well, you know, I know people who went to a church and they spoke in tongues and the guy went up and he says, hey, I don't know how to speak in tongues. And the pastor said, well, come back into my office after church and I'll train you how to speak in tongues. That's how crazy it was. You don't attack them. Ask them why they believe that. Put them on the defense in the sense, not on their defensive, but have them have to prove and explain to you why this is valid. Because if you start talking and you give them the most eloquent, the best retort to tongues that there ever was, and you read through and they say, oh, well, yeah, well, I don't believe that anyway. You know, I don't believe that. What have you got? Nothing. Or they could say, oh, well, that's your opinion. And that's true. To them, that's your opinion. Most people do too much talking and not enough listening. That includes you. And that includes me. Because we just can't hardly resist. For one thing, we know we're right. And we think, well, that gives us permission to crush this person. I mean, I'm going to just level him. And all you've done is made an enemy. We're talking about dissension that really means argument. What happens when you win an argument and there's been hostility during that argument? What have you won? You think you've changed that person? The only way you've changed them is they like you less. We're just about out of time, but I got a few don'ts here. Y'all ready for two don'ts? Don't tell people they're wrong. Period. Just quit doing it. Don't do it. Unless they're your children. If they're your children, you can tell them they're wrong. No one likes that. No one likes to be told that they're wrong. And it puts people on their defensive, and it nearly always turns the conversation into a debate at best and an argument usually. If you want to turn a conversation into an argument, just tell somebody they're wrong. And even if you do it in a nice way, I don't know how to do it in a nice way, but I know women that are able to do it. They can insult you, and they're smiling the whole time. Oh, well, you know, that's not right at all. You guys are just insane. And they're smiling. I don't know how they do it. But it has the same result, is my point. So, don't tell people they're wrong. Let them express their view, and then ask questions about it. Do you see? Because if you start talking and just rattle on, they'll tune out. So let them present their view and ask questions about it. Here's an example. Well, where did you get that idea? That's one of the best ones. When somebody says something that you know is berserko, it's wrong, and you just love to straighten them out, just ask them that question. That one question will dismantle most people. But, oh, well, I heard it from somebody. Who'd you hear from? Well, I don't remember who. Where'd they get it? Oh, well, I don't know. Just those few questions, they start saying, well, maybe that's hearsay. I have no idea. Or you could say, who said that? Have you checked them out? And most of the time when you talk about the Bible, what do they say? They make this absurd remark. Where did you get that? Oh, it's in the Bible. Really? Where? Oh, I don't know. It's in there somewhere. It's in there. Oh, yeah? Here's the last don't. Don't get sucked into an argument by disagreeable people who love to argue and cause other people to get all upset. There are people out there that love to do that. Just tell them that they are welcome to their opinion and then move on. I want to say move the hell on, but I won't say that. Just let it go. No, we got to have everybody. We think we got to conquer everybody. You can't conquer anybody. All you can do is ask questions, let the Holy Spirit lead you, and look for opportunities to have a conversation with someone and plant a seed. Remember what I told you to do? Put a rock in their shoe. Say something. Ask them a question that they don't know the answer to. They might try to act like they do, but they know they don't. And then they get away from you, and a day later, a week later, whatever, that still bothers them. And then the Holy Spirit can work on that. Don't try to hit a home run every time you're at bat. Just put a rock in their shoe and let the Lord do the rest. Okay, well, Thursday we're going to start with Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Verse 14 had about, what is it, 6 or 8 words in it? We've been 3 or 4 lessons on it. The reason I did that is because I cannot emphasize enough the devastation that comes about by just simple grumbling and complaining. And you add arguing with fellow believers on that, and you're really in bad shape. So let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can fellowship in your word. We look at the Israelites and we think, oh, how horrible people. When we're looking in a mirror, we're seeing ourselves in that. And we see your phenomenal grace, but we also see your justice. Help us to learn from this, not to push the envelope, not to see how much we can get by with, but we want to be good and obedient servants, full of grace and love like you are. We can't do that grumbling and arguing with fellow believers. Help us to put a check on our tongue and in our mind to have that love and grace that you have for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.